Hope everybody is doing well. We have got some fun scripture to look at this morning. We are going to finish chapter 9. If you were with us last week, Todd got us through the first half of the chapter, and we are going to knock out the rest. It is a lot of text. It is dense text, so I'm going to keep my intro brief because we are going to get right into it. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about, before we get into the text, I want to talk about what did we read last week and what are we about to read right now. And then we'll jump right into it. So last week, what did we see? Well, we saw that the people of Jerusalem, they found themselves in this big time spiritual revival. There were things going on. God is doing things in the city of Jerusalem. And for the first time in hundreds of years, they're celebrating these festivals that the law has specifically called out and told them that they should celebrate. So there's this renewal of what's going on. And during this gathering, we're seeing that they're reading the scriptures, they're confessing sins to one another, and there's genuine spiritual revival happening amongst the people. So we read that a few weeks ago, that the people asked for the scriptures to be read to them. And so Ezra, this leading figure in the city, complies. He's one of the priests, and he reads through all of the word of the Lord. And we see that from that, out of the reading of the scripture, spawns this just outpouring of praise to God. We started that last week. And so today we're going to pick up right in the middle of that, right in the outpouring of this praise, this kind of recounting of what God has done for his people. That's really where we're going to pick up, right in the middle of that. And each story that we're going to read through in our text today really brings up, brings into focus at least one attribute of God's character that they are giving praise to. So I named it the many themes of praise, because we're going to see countless ways in the text this morning that God, that makes God worthy of our praise. So this story makes a lot more sense if you know your Old Testament. If you know these stories, you're just going to be tracking and following along a little bit better. So let me encourage you directly. Everybody needs to hear this. I need to hear this. Todd needs to hear this. Every single one of us needs to hear this. Read your Bible more. Be in the Word more. It's going to make these things even richer as you read it. You'll have this deeper understanding of what's going on. You'll have a deeper appreciation for it. You'll start to enjoy it more the more you know it. Knowing scripture makes you thirst for scripture more. So let me please just encourage you, read your Bibles more. Let this be an encouragement to you. So today we're going to get this story of what God has done for his people. And I hope you get to join in today as they and we get to sing the praises of God, of the great things that he has done, the kind of God that we have. So that's enough of me. Let's get to it. Pray with me and then we'll dive right into the text. Lord, we thank you for this great morning that you've given us, your word, for preserving it for us, for having it exactly the way that you want it to be for us to read this morning. God, I just pray that you'd get me out of the way, that it wouldn't be my words that we're reading this morning, that it wouldn't be my voice that people are hearing, God, but that it would be you, that it would undoubtedly be you speaking to hearts and minds this morning as we pour into your scriptures. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's jump right in. Verse 22. And you, God, gave Israel kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So we pick up right in the middle about this. God, they are recounting the successes that God gave the people of Israel. They left Egypt. They packed up their bags. They split up north towards the promised land. And so we see here about God's fulfillment of his promise, the allotment of the land to his people. He said, this is the land I have for you. Not only did he just say, well, that's the general vicinity of where I want you to be. He said, he took Moses up on a mountain. He said, see that line right there? That's where this tribe's going to be. And over there, that's this tribe. He allotted all of this land out exactly the way that God intended it to be. And these people are, and the praise that they're giving now is that it came to be. Verse 22 mentions that they take land from these two Ammonite kings. This is referring to a pretty funny story that when Moses is leading the Israelites up into the promised land, these two kings are in the way. Their territory is in the way. And so Moses asks them if he can get through the land to get to the promised land. And these two kings say, no, you cannot pass through this land. And yet God provides a way for them, regardless of these kings getting in the way. This is a well-known event, this story that they're giving praise for God to God for. This is a well-known event. Coincidentally, I was reading in my time just in the Word this week in Joshua when Rahab helps the Israelites, when she takes the Israelite spies in and she takes them into her home. It is in large part because of this story. She has heard of this story. She knew that this had happened. She knew how powerful their God was, that he was able to make this ragtag group of nobodies get through these two powerful Ammonite kings. So right here, we see them in verses 22 and 23. They are thanking God for his provision. God, and you guys better get used to these themes, because we're going to see these throughout the whole text this morning. God provides for his people because he said he was going to provide for his people. So I hope you like that, because we're going to see that about 600 more times today. Verse 23, this ragtag group of slaves who migrated quite unceremoniously out of Egypt, they grew and they grew and they grew, and it says that they would become as numerous as the stars. This is no accident. Again, God promised that this would come true. They're praising him for it. If we look at Genesis 13, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, look around where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." God knew exactly what he's doing here. They are praising God that his promises come true. Verse 24. "So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and their peoples of the land, that they might do with them what they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." All of this is speaking to the Lord's providence over his people. God takes care of his people. He provided for them. He gave them this land full of resources, full of fruit for the taking, homes to live in, neighbors who were fearful of the God who was on their side. Todd spoke last week of this idea of reminders, these reminders that we put up in our lives that speak to the things that point us back to the handiwork that God has been doing in our lives. So let me ask you a question really quick. What did God do for you in your life this week? What ways was God working in your life this week? Maybe that's an easy question for some of you. Maybe something you've been praying for a very long time was answered. Maybe you had some quality time with a friend that you haven't been able to connect with. Maybe the Lord's been working in their life, and that was a huge answered prayer, blessing to you. Maybe your health. So maybe that's an easy question. So let me get a little bit more difficult. What about 2 months ago? What was God doing in your life 2 months ago? You can probably see where this line of questioning is going. What was God doing in your life 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Do you know? The incredible record that we have here of the things that God did for his people is an amazing record for a lot of reasons, but it's because it's written down that we're able to now remember it and give praise to God over those things. They were able to do the same thing. Those Israelites in the book of Nehemiah, they are praising God for things that had happened thousands of years prior. They're able to praise God for those events, and so are we. It's an amazing thing to be able to record that down. So how are you remembering what God is doing for you, what God is doing in your life? Maybe you have a bracelet you wear or a particular prayer that you pray each morning that orients you towards something that God has done. But God has instructed his people to celebrate holidays, to build these altars, to commemorate these things that he had done for his people. And I don't think it's just out of his vanity that he wants those things. He wants those for us. He's instructing us to do that for our own benefit, for us to remember the things that God has done for us for our own benefit. As we're about to read, it is quite easy to forget the things that God has done. Our human nature has no problem pushing aside the things that God has done and rewriting the narrative with memories of our own accomplishments, things that we've done on our own behalf. Verse 26, what happens? "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." What happened here? They were just living in the promised land with all of these blessings and gifts. They had everything at their disposal. They had it all for them. and in the midst of experiencing firsthand the blessings of God's provision, his people disobey him. They reject him. They don't just casually walk away. They say, we don't want that. I see it. I get it. I know what you've got for us. I can do better. We can do better. That's the human nature here that is saying they rejected God and his gifts. It says nevertheless. That's not, well, in spite of all the things. It is nevertheless, in spite of all the great blessings that God gave them, regardless of all of that, even though they've been given everything, they still turn away from him. They abandon him. They forget the blessings that he had given him, and they forget God himself. Verse 27, therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. I don't know which part of the specific story this is referring to. If you know your Old Testament, you could probably think of 10 different times where something like this has happened. God's people turn away from him. And so as a result, they are defeated by their enemies. They are handed over. This nation that seemingly was unstoppable, who could send 10,000 men to go fight 100,000 men, and God would give them victory. That same army can't buy a win anymore. When they walk away from God, God walks away from them. They are left to their own devices. They break their end of the deal. And because of God's faithfulness, he continues to fulfill his end of the deal. He said, if you walk away from me, this is what's going to happen. And God is faithful in that way. As a result, they are defeated. They're given over to the hands of their enemies. Being faithful, when I say God's being faithful, that doesn't mean that God bends the rules and that he makes exceptions for the Israelites or for us when we can't quite make the cut. He's just. He keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. I'm summarizing some sections here of Deuteronomy 28, but this is your homework assignment. If you're writing some nice homework assignments down for this week, read the chapter Deuteronomy 28. But it says here, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors. God said that this was going to happen. God is faithful to keep his promises. And he said this would happen. If this is what they did, this is what's going to happen. Verse 27 continues. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Right here, we see the theme of praise is God's mercy, God's great, great mercy. How many opportunities he gives them and how much he wants them to get it right. He wants them to succeed. He's not rooting for them to fail. Even though they had disobeyed, when they cry out, he hears their voice. With such a great love that he has for his people, God is providing a restoration for his people. Again, this is hard to point to which time this is referring to. This happened quite a bit in your Old Testament. But how natural it is that the people now, in the book of Nehemiah, they are the benefits of this great mercy. The people who are singing out these praise, they are the beneficiaries. They are praising and thanking God for his love and for his mercy that he has for them, because God picked them back up. He put them on the right track. And now off they go, right? And that's where we're at in the story. They disobeyed, but then they listened, and now here we are in Nehemiah. Is that right? No, not quite. There's a few things in between then and before we get to present day in Nehemiah. So let's see where the story goes next. Verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. It happens again. They reject God again. Even when they learned their lesson, they said, oh my goodness, God is serious. He really is going to give us over to the hands of our enemies. And they repent and they go back to him. And then they reject him again. This continues over and over again. This maybe is surprising to you if all you've ever seen is movies or TV shows. You might be a little surprised here, because this is not a flattering truth about human nature. We do this exact thing. We mess up over and over and over again. Hollywood knows, though, that's not what we like to see. We like to have our heroes be bumbling buffoons in Acts 1 and 2 of this story. But by the time you get to Act 3, we have to have our leading man. He's got it together. He is the one who knows what's going on. We love to see Han Solo, a lovable bad guy all throughout the first movie. He's there, rogue. He has a hard time playing with others, playing by the rules. He's going to do his own thing. but we need to see him when the plot thickens. When things get serious, we need our hero to get past his own hangups and become the better man. We don't want to see the Star Wars film where Han is still the same guy from the beginning of the movie, where he doesn't learn the lessons that he's supposed to learn and he doesn't grow. But that's not the show we get. That's not the one that's in the Bible. That's not the one that's in our lives right now. We can't seem to figure it out. This up and down, this washing machine cycle churn that we get to deal with. We are broken people who cannot figure it out. We cannot figure it out. Verse 29. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Todd, I think you mentioned the stiffening of their necks last week too. It's one of my favorite phrases. It's so rich in imagery. God's constant warning and reminders that he's giving them are rooted in love. Again, this is a way we praise God. His love for them is what is motivating his continued plea for them to come back to him. He wants to give them life. He knows that by his laws, they will have life. This phrase, stiffen their necks, it's used a lot. My personal favorite usage in the whole Bible is in Acts chapter 7. In Stephen's stoning, at the end of it, he gets through his whole monologue of why Christ had to die, why it had to happen. And he answers the people and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" It really gives this imagery of somebody who just can't take any input, who is not listening, who cannot hear you, who can't see the situation unfolding around them. Somebody who's so dialed in to what's in front of them, they're unable to adjust to the left or to the right. Someone who is bought into what they already believe. Verse 30, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." We kind of breezed through verses 28 and 29, but let me tell you, those two verses by themselves summarize a very, very long period in Israel's history. We get to this theme of patience. God is a God worth praising because of his patience. God is a patient God. They were warned over and over again. Many years went by. They would not listen to what anybody had to say. I encourage you this week, if you want to flip through 1st or 2nd Kings, you can see this pattern play out over and over again. We see that such and such a king came and followed the footsteps of his father David and tore down the places of the idol worship. And then his son, well, he built those idol worship places right back up. And then his son was even more evil than his father. And you just have this pattern over and over again. I encourage you to read that. This is no short period of time. God put up with this for a long time. He wanted them to turn back, and they did not. They refused. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel, both of them, prophesied that a remnant would return to Jerusalem. And right here, they're giving praise for this, for God keeping his promise here, that God did not destroy the entire nation. He did not wipe them all out. He kept a small group of people and said, "I'm going to bring you back into the fold." And so they're giving praise. In his grace and his mercy, he did not put an end to the people. We're about to switch gears here. The next verse starts with the word therefore. So we're turning the page here in the narrative. Verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them." We get to the appeal. This is a long prayer. Greg and I were just talking about this right before the sermon, before the service started. This is a long prayer that we have recorded. And only just now do we get to something that they're asking for. They make a request. Let not all the hardship seem little to you. God, you are so big, but please, please understand we are so small and we are so beleaguered. We have been beat down. This is such a big deal to us. From our human mindsets where we sit, the things can feel so oppressive. They can feel like such a big deal. Even though we know, think about the mindset, the understanding of this prayer that they are praying. They understand that God is bigger than all of that. They know this is nothing to him. Look what else they say to him. You have been righteous. You have dealt faithfully. Their own acknowledgments, we have been wicked. They're acknowledging their sin here. They know that they are the ones that messed up. We have not paid attention. We have gotten exactly what we've deserved. That's what they are praying here. They get it. They understand why it had to be this way. They get it. Because God keeps his covenants. God does exactly what he says he's going to do. He's faithful. He's righteous. And as a result, their ancestors have gotten it pretty good and hard. They have had a hard go. Verse 34, I got to point out, it is indicting the leadership at large, which has failed them. We see the fathers, the leaders of the family unit. We see the kings at the highest level, the nation of Israel. We see the priests who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. All of these people have failed them. Every single area where a leader is supposed to lead, they were led astray. Verse 35. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. They are not in the same situation that their ancestors were in. They're in the same land. Their ancestors have been given everything that God had said they were going to get. They'd been given the land, the success in battle, a prosperous nation, growing families, families you could not even count, a people so numerous. They had a front row seat looking in at the power and the might of God. The greatness of God was on full display. They had the autonomy of their nation, the kingdom of Israel, this powerful nation that, again, their neighbors feared. They could do anything they wanted, and yet now, where are they? They're slaves. This is not hyperbolic. These people are subjects to a foreign king who does not know God, who is not a Jew. He is not of the throne of David. He does not know the true one God. And now all these gifts, all these bounties, all this stuff from the land that they were supposed to get, these gifts that they had been given, those are no longer for them. They are now being shipped off as parts of tribute to their leaders, delivered away to foreign, faraway leaders who do not know God. And what's amazing about through all of this is they do not shift the blame. They don't point the finger and say, God, well, that's what they did. They messed up. It's really their fault. Why do we have to bear this burden? Why do we have to be in this situation? They are confessing that they are a part of the problem. They know that they are a part of the problem. They need the help. They need something. They are at their wit's end. So what do? Well, they know one thing. They know the scripture, and they know one thing from that to do. Our last bit of text, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Mired in their sin and the consequences of those sins, they go before God. They knew that God is faithful to keep the promises that he made for them, that his love is steadfast, that it is never ending. God's love does not end for them, and they want to participate in this long-standing tradition of turning their hearts back to him, of renewing this covenant before the Lord. They want to participate. They say, it's our turn. We're going to step up to the plate and we are going to do this. Certainly they knew it would not be for the last time. They, hearts that display this kind of understanding in this prayer certainly knew the nature of mankind. They knew that it would not be the last time that the nation of Israel turns their heart back to God because they've finally figured it out. They knew that eventually they would go astray because we, mankind, always do. They knew that too. We will never be able to be faithful in the ways that God is faithful. But through his grace, we today as Christians have the opportunity to repent again and again to go before him. So the story does not end here. This is the end of chapter 9, but it does not end here. We are not at some magical realization that where now we get it. We're enlightened. We understand, ah, yes, of course, God is serious about the things he promises. So I guess I am now going to start acting appropriately. This is a constant battle to remember the things of God, to give God the rightful place in our lives. This is a constant, never-ending struggle. The Israelites, for their part, would go to be conquered yet again by the Greeks, and not long after that, by the Romans. They certainly didn't learn the lesson for the last time. Over the last week, I was quite ill. I had a significant illness. My Monday and Tuesday were some of the lowest I have physically felt in a long time. And while I was in the throes of it, I was writing this sermon, and I woke up one morning with an idea, with the, I think an illustration here, and maybe you can relate to this. It is a terrible feeling to be sick. I don't know if anybody feels that same way. It does not feel good. It does not feel good to not feel good. That's really what it is. And there was a period this week where every single minute was a new realization of exactly how much I take for granted on a normal day. My open air passages, my energy, my mobility, all are incredible gifts that I've been given, that I take for granted. I don't even think twice about them on most days. I don't even think about it. And if you're anything like me, the first day when you wake up after you've been sick, that very first day, you turn a corner, you feel incredible. You are on top of the world. Once you finally feel good for that first time of feeling good, everything is new. You're jumping up out of bed. You're high-fiving the doorman at the hotel or wherever. I mean, you're excited. You're just excited to be alive. But eventually, and it's sooner than you and I want to admit or hope, all of that stuff falls right back into the background. All of those things that you were so in awe of God for those gifts that he'd given you, they all just fall into the background. I take it all for granted, just again. I forget what it was like just mere hours, days ago, to be in that terrible situation where I was begging for this mercy and this relief. That's now a distant memory. And so the parallel here is to our spiritual attitude. I often take for granted these similar things that the Israelites had, the ways that God has blessed me, the ways that he's been faithful to me, the ways all throughout my life, the gifts that he has given me, the things God has done, the amazing ways that he has worked in my life. And when things are good, I'm good. It's easy to forget about those blessings. Those spiritual blessings just fall right by the wayside. And we don't set up these reminders that we talked about earlier because when we're in it, we think this is all I'm ever going to be able to think about. That's all I'm ever going to be able to focus on. I can only ever think of this for the rest of my life. That's how impressed on your brain it is in that moment. You think there's no way we'll forget this, but eventually we do. We forget it. We take it for granted. The small things like our jobs and our finances, to the bigger things like our health and our families, all the way up to the most important gift of all, the sacrifice that he made for us, the gift he gave us of eternal life. All of these things we can take for granted. So I'll encourage you again, make these constant reminders in your life that you cannot escape these testaments to the things that God has been doing in your life. So how do we know God better after this? After we've looked through this passage here, what do we know better about God? I've got another homework assignment for you. I've got some different characteristics of God that are on full display here in this text. And so what I want you to do this week is go find those in Scripture. Where does it say that? The first one I've got is God is faithful. Where does it say that in Scripture? Go find that. Go dig that up. The next one I've got is that God is merciful. We give praise to God because of his great mercy that he shows us. Next up, God is His love is steadfast. It does not end. God is just. He's incredibly just. And because he's just, he keeps his promises, both to our earthly benefit and when it means disciplining us. God keeps his promises. I touched on this before, but I want to leave us with it as we close. God is not a weak parent. He's not a parent that is a pushover. These are the conditions that he sets out. He says, if you do this, you're going to get the prize. He tells the Israelites, this is how I want you to live. You do this thing, you're going to get this reward. You'll get the promised land. You'll get all of these great blessings that I have for you. But if not, you're out. This is what's going to happen if you disobey me. This is what he says. If he was talking to maybe you or I, he could say something like, well, if you fail your math test, you're not going to be able to take the car out this weekend. Maybe your dad said that to you. So he's not going to change the rules just because you've got a really important date coming up this Saturday night and you really want the car. He's not here to bend the rules for you, even though you failed the math test. That's not in his character. He doesn't do that. He doesn't change the rules for us. But he also knew we wouldn't pass the math test on our own. He knew that. That's also in his character. He knows it all. And in God's great mercy, he has shown us grace by giving us a way to be right with him in the first place, to enjoy all the good gifts that he has for us. But he didn't just change the rules to accommodate us because we couldn't meet our end of the bargain. He instead paid a great price for us. So we're going to get to celebrate God. A lot of different reasons to celebrate God this morning, but none may be greater than what Greg's going to lead us in. So Greg, do you...